I'm going to be reading the whole of chapter 8, starting from verse 1. So if you have your Bible, please open it to the book of Acts. And we're going to start with chapter 8 and verse 1. It's going to be on the screen, but if you have it on your iPhone or your smartphone or whatever, that's fine. And if you want it in Nihongo, you can download it on your phone or iPad or anything. So we're going to come now and read God's word and then try and expose it so that we understand it and we can apply some of these things to our lives. So the heading of my Bible is Saul persecutes the church, and then there's other headings. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and we dealt with that last week, that was Stephen the martyr. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. They went through a process of mourning. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul was not a nice man. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had not fallen upon them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Well, that's God's word for us this morning. Now, after Stephen was martyred, which we learned about last week, great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And as a result, with the exception of the apostles, many Christians were driven out of the area. Now, one of the believers who left Jerusalem at that time was a man called Philip, and he went to Samaria and continued to serve Jesus, proclaiming the gospel. Now, Philip was one of those men chosen by the apostles to serve the growing church in Jerusalem. We read about that in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. Now, he must have been a friend of Stephen because they worked together. Now, I expect that Philip was very upset when he discovered that his friend had been killed for his faith. Not a very nice thing to happen. Nevertheless, Philip was not discouraged, and he went off to another country called Samaria to evangelize the people there. Distance between Jerusalem and Samaria, about 44 miles, 70 kilometers, far enough away in those days to be separate. It was a full day's journey on a horse or some other animal. Now, in this passage that I read, there are two different types of evangelistic activity recorded. The first one is speaking to the crowds of people, and the second one is a one-to-one personal evangelism just to one individual person. So I'm going to split up this passage into two sections. We'll look at the crowds that Philip preached to, and then we'll look at this one individual that an angel guided him to meet on this desert road. So let's first look at chapter 8, and we'll start with verse 4, and we'll go through to verse 25. It was very bold of Philip to even come to Samaria because the Jews despised the Samaritans. Now, Philip was a Jew, and in his culture, the Samaritans were very despised. Now, the Samaritans were Jewish people who had broken away from the mainstream Jewish faith in the 10th century. So there's a lot of history behind the Samaritans. And they eventually formed their own society and even built a rival temple to Jerusalem on Mount Gerizim. They rejected all the Old Testament books, but they believed in the first five books of the Bible, the book of Moses, or what's called the Pentateuch. So that's all they believed, the first five books. They rejected all the other books, and they had their own temple, totally separate. So in the eyes of the Jewish people, they were considered heretics. They didn't believe in the truth, and they were like a cult, okay? So any sort of pseudo-Christian cult in this country and around the world. So they were despised. Nevertheless, Philip, guided by the Holy Spirit, went to Samaria for evangelism. And Luke unfolds the story of what happened in five stages. Stage one, Philip evangelizes the city. We're told that Philip proclaimed Christ to the people of that city, and the people listened to his message. That's wonderful. He went there in obedience to what God wanted him to do. He preached in the city, and the people listened. There were signs following the preaching. Notice there were signs following the preaching. He didn't go to do the healing. He went to preach the gospel. But as a result of preaching the gospel, there were signs following. He exorcised evil spirits, and they came out of people with a loud voice. So there were many people bound by evil spirits. And not surprising when we find out what was happening. Many people who were paralyzed, couldn't walk, or had various ailments, were completely healed. And so as a result, there was much joy in the city. When the Holy Spirit is working in a powerful way, following the preaching of the gospel, the devil is not far behind. And you can guarantee that. The devil was working through Simon the magician. So that's the first stage, proclaiming to the crowd. Stage two, Simon the magician professes faith. Chapter 8, verses 9 to 13. Before Philip arrived in Samaria, there was a different spiritual influence. A man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city. He was a popular person who boasted about his power, making himself like a god. So he was the big, in a sense, the big cheese, as we say, the big person who spiritually was doing things in the area. And we're told that he practiced sorcery. Now, it's important that we understand something about this word and the practice, because this type of activity is getting very popular and very dangerous in the world in which we live today, and it's been around for a very long time. Even we read about it in the Old Testament. So what exactly is sorcery? I'm going to give you a quotation from the Cambridge Dictionary, but I'll make a slight alteration. This is what it says in the Cambridge Dictionary definition of the word sorcery. Sorcery is a type of magic in which spirits, especially evil ones, are used to make things happen. Now, I'm just going to put in brackets under especially evil ones. I'm going to put always evil ones, okay? But this is a secular non-Christian dictionary. So it's a type of magic in which evil spirits are used to make things happen, okay? And they can be anything from healings to all sorts of things. So sorcery is an attempt to bypass God's wisdom and power and give glory to Satan instead of God. So it's a glory issue here. And it is the devil deceiving people. Okay? So it's a deception thing. Okay? It was just, I read a book many years ago. It's not in the translation, so we'll have to stop there. But it was about one of these sorcerer people with healing. And he went around many years ago healing people. And eventually, he got saved. He was born again. And all the people, the day he was born again, all the people that he had healed, their illnesses came back just like that. The power of Satan was broken in his life, but the power he had used to heal people came back. They weren't healed. So it's kind of scary thing, isn't it, to get involved, that people think they're healed, but actually they're not. It's just the deception. So we have to be very careful who we go to for prayer and what we expose ourselves in the world, because there are plenty of these people around, fortune tellers, reading your hands in shopping centers and things like that. Anyway, sorcery is an attempt to bypass God, his wisdom, and give glory to Satan. And we are deceived if we follow that line. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 to 14. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, soothsaying, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, a spiritist, one who calls up the dead. For all these things are an abomination to the Lord. So God hates them with a deep hatred. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. This was what was happening in Canaan, which is the reason God drove these people out and allowed his children to claim that land. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you will dispossess. Listen to the soothsayers, diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. So no Christian must ever get involved in these practices. So this man Simon was doing all these evil things, but no doubt making money and being very popular. However, when Simon discovered that there was great power coming from Philip as a result of preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, it says that he himself believed and was baptized and continued with Philip. However, we will discover later that his belief was only in his head and that his heart had not been touched by the power of God. That's important. So that was stage two. Stage three is the apostles and Peter and John go to Samaria, verses 14 to 17. So when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received God's word, they sent Peter and John to investigate. Now we're told how Peter and John discovered that the Samaritans had received the gospel and been baptized, but had not yet received the Holy Spirit. However, they definitely discerned that something was missing. Now we are told that they'd only been baptized in the name of Jesus, but we'll look at that later. And we'll look at this challenging situation in a moment, because this text has caused division in the church, and we need to examine it carefully so that we can see exactly what's going on here. Stage four, Simon tries to buy power, verses 18 to 24. When Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he wanted that power for himself. Okay, that's what he wanted. Simon offered the apostles money in order he might receive this power, but Peter, the apostle, seriously rebuked Simon for his request to receive power through money. Let me read from the New Living Translation, verses 19 to 24. Simon said, "Let me have this power too," he exclaimed, "so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter replied, "May your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. For you have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive your evil thoughts, for I can see you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin." "Pray to the Lord for me," Simon explains, "that these terrible things that you said won't happen to me." Now notice in verse 24 that Simon didn't repent and could not even pray by himself. He asked Peter to pray for him. He was only concerned about avoiding God's judgment, not about repenting of his sin and receiving God's forgiveness. Stage five, Peter and John evangelized many Samaritan villages. Our last stage in the narrative concerns information about Peter and John returning to Jerusalem and evangelizing the villages on the way. So briefly, this is the narrative of the text. We now have to come back to the issue with Philip and the apostles and the Holy Spirit. Now, the verses we need to look at are chapter 8, 14 to 17. It's very important that we understand actually what's happening here. If you have a Roman Catholic background, if you've been involved in the past in the Roman Catholic Church, or in the Pentecostal Church, or even in the early charismatic background of the 1980s, then you may have been taught the need for a two-stage conversion in your Christian faith. Now, this is not correct according to the teaching of the New Testament, but it's still taught today. Now, God's word must be interpreted by God's word and not by private interpretation. It's possible to make the Bible mean anything you want it if you follow a particular line and you don't see the Bible as a whole. Understanding the mind of God, understanding the Jewish cultural thinking, and everything about the situation according to the writer's intention is very important in understanding the Bible correctly. So firstly, we need to ask two questions about these verses. Number one, do the apostles go to Samaria to approve the work that Philip has done? Why did they go there? What was the purpose? Second question, is there something lacking in the establishment of the Christian church in Samaria? Did they need something else? Is there something lacking in what Philip was doing as an evangelist? Something extra needed. And if there is something extra needed, what was it? So we need to ask these questions in the context of the development of the church as Luke teaches it in the book of Acts. And firstly, we need to understand that Luke has perfect understanding of everything that happened from the beginning and desire to write an orderly account so that we may know with certainty the things we need to know. He started explaining that in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. I've paraphrased it so we can understand it. And then he followed through with Luke's gospel and then wrote the book of Acts. Now, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Luke gives us a picture of three developments of the early church. The first development is at Pentecost in Jerusalem. We covered that, Acts chapter 2. And we learned that there were visual signs of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Jews. There were tongues of fire, speaking in an unlearned language, the mighty word of God. So we know all about that. The second development was in Samaria that we see before us. And the third development was the Gentiles who were saved and became part of the church. So kind of a three-stage establishment of the Christian church. Now we're told that although the Samaritan people had believed and been baptized, the Holy Spirit had not fallen on them. Okay? We're also told that the Samaritans had only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there are three important questions to ask. Is Philip, because he's an evangelist, not able to pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit for these people? He certainly had the ability. God sent the apostles Peter and John to Samaria to confirm that through the apostles, God had officially approved a new level of development in the church. So God confirmed the new phase by sending the Holy Spirit as a visual sign of his divine presence. Now this was important so that the Jews did not believe that the church was only for the Jewish people. Okay? God was sanctioning every stage of the development of the church. There were others to come, and we'll see that later in the book of Acts. So it was necessary for the apostles to come to confirm that. Now, the second was the Holy Spirit at work in the Samaritans when they accepted Jesus Christ in faith? In other words, were the Samaritans born again, or did they need to have the laying on of hands so that they get born again? In other words, is there a two-stage development taught here? So do we believe in Jesus, but we have to get the pastor to lay on hands just to make sure that we have the Holy Spirit? Is that what's on offer here? Well, I am 100% sure that they were born again in Samaria because of what the New Testament teaches, and here are some texts to prove that. Acts 2:38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Did the Samaritans believe? Yes. Were they baptized? Yes. Therefore, they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 16:31, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Did the Samaritans believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Well, they were saved. Romans 10:9-13 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did the Samaritans call upon the name of the Lord? They did, and they were saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So there are probably 30 other verses that prove that sincere belief in your heart to the clear gospel message results in being born again and receiving God's Holy Spirit. Now, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the apostles was not to save the Samaritans, they were already saved, but to prove that they were now the same as the Jewish believers who believed at Pentecost. Remember, the Samaritans were already regarded as a Jewish cult. They'd been rebellious to the Jewish faith in the past. So God needed to do something in a visual way to prove that this faith in Jesus and the gospel were the same as the Pentecost. We have the visual sign at Pentecost. We need some sort of visual sign from God in this situation. Next question. Why did Philip baptize the Samaritan believers only in the name of Jesus? This is a difficult one. Matthew 28, 18 to 19 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The emphasis of this formula is on the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, what else does it say in the Bible? Then, Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, in a sense, the name is still Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but just mentions Jesus. Acts 10:47-48, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. Acts 19:5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's no issue in the way that Philip baptized people. He was well aware of what he was doing following Jesus' commission. So why the translators have made it very difficult, I don't know. I didn't get time to do the research, but I'll go into the original Greek and maybe give you an answer this week. So there's no big issue there. I know that some Christian groups say, have you been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or did you baptize in the name of Jesus, or you have to get baptized again? So there's all sorts of funny things that go around. And you may have more questions about these verses, but those are the most popular ones. Having said that, the Bible does not teach a two-tier Christian experience for salvation. That is clear. You only get born again once. I do believe that many Christians get confused about the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, because the Bible teaches about being full of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, this glass, this cup of water is half empty, and it has to be topped up to make it full, okay? And the Bible talks about being full of the Holy Spirit, and in the original Greek language, it means keep on being filled, which is a present continuous tense. In other words, it continues to happen. So this is an ongoing work, and these experiences of the Holy Spirit that are ongoing are to do with our sanctification and not our salvation. Okay? So in other words, there are many experiences of being filled with the Holy Spirit and things happening. They don't affect our salvation, they're to do with our sanctification. But before we leave this section, we need to say something about Simon the sorcerer from verses 18 to 24. We're told in verse 13 that Simon believed and was baptized. This is Simon the sorcerer. But in verses 18 and 19, we learn that Simon noticed that after the apostles had laid hands on people, that the Holy Spirit was given, had some sort of experience there. He wanted to buy the ability to have this power with money. He could see there was something in that. Simon was seriously rebuked by Peter and told that his heart was not right with God. He was told to repent of this wickedness, and Peter said that he was poisoned by the bitterness and bound by iniquity. Very strong words. So what is going on here, and what does Luke want us to understand? Now, I'm going to use three headings to explain the situation. Very important. Listen carefully. The first word is contrast. It is good to compare this account, that the account of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, with that of Simon the sorcerer. Now, let's just go back to Ananias and Sapphira. They were Jewish believers. They professed to know Jesus, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're told that. They were baptized. They were instructed in the Jewish faith by the apostles. So they kind of had all the sound teaching. But they both sinned against the Holy Spirit, and that's clear that that teaches, by purposely deceiving and testing him, lying about the money of the property they sold. So God took both of their lives as a sign of his displeasure to keep the church pure. God sort of took them away. They died. In contrast, Simon was a Samaritan, okay, who had made a verbal confession of his faith and was baptized. However, we're told that his heart was not right with God. In other words, he did not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There was something wrong in his thinking. This made Simon still in bondage to Satan, and he was spiritually blind. Okay? Until we receive the Holy Spirit, till we're born again, we're spiritually blind. So the first word is contrast, the second word is condition. Simon was in a serious condition, but there was hope for forgiveness, because Peter tells him to repent and ask the Lord to forgive him. It says in Acts 8:22 in the NIV, repent of this wickedness, pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. And in the New King James it says, repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. Now the restriction was not on God's side, but upon Simon's heart condition. Third word is constriction. Peter in verse 23 says some very strong words against Simon. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. For I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and held captive by sin. Now here Peter is referring to passages from the Old Testament where Moses warns the Israelites not to worship other gods and to avoid having a root of bitterness among them. We discover that in Deuteronomy 29, verses 18, and Hebrews 12, 15. Now, Moses says this in the context of God's unwillingness to forgive sin if there is such a bitter poison in their heart. Okay, which is what Simon had. Likewise, Peter warns Simon not to have the same bitterness in his heart. So Simon was a slave to sin through the bondage of sin. We can compare Isaiah 58, verse 6. So what's the application here? Must bring some application at this point. Now, in Japan, before you become a real Christian, you are most certainly have been involved in perhaps worshipping at a shrine or a temple. Perhaps your grandparents have taken you there. Perhaps involved as a teenager. Perhaps you worshipped in these places. You might even visit in fortune tellers. You might even be involved in the occult or all these things. And these things bring you into bondage and captivity with Satan. And there is a stronghold in your life, and the Bible teaches that only Jesus Christ can break through that cross, that stronghold through the cross. Jesus died that we might be set free from the power of sin. So it's going to be a battle to be set free from the power of sin. And you need to cry directly to Jesus for his help. You need his forgiveness of your sin, and only Jesus can set you free from the bondage of sin. Other people can pray for you, but only you can cry to Jesus, because Jesus wants to hear from your heart. So when we come to the retreat, we may hear stories firsthand about from Hugh Brand, who works in Kobe prison. He's seen some gangsters put their faith
and trust in Jesus and be set free from sin. Sadly, he took a funeral recently. One of those gangsters was beaten severely and died. And we know that's a difficult thing in Japan, dealing with people who've come out of these groups. So we need to pray for that. But God is able to set us free if our hearts will cry to him. So we now move to the second evangelistic mission involving Philip, which was very different to the first one. Philip proclaims Christ to an Ethiopian, verse 26 to 40. We come to the second edition of our passage, where God is at work directing Philip, preparing the heart of an Ethiopian, and confirming the gospel through the scriptures. Now, before we study this passage, we need a little bit of background into the Ethiopian man, where he came from, and why he was in Jerusalem. Well, the Ethiopia of these days is what we call today the Upper Nile, and it was approximately the area stretching from Aswan to Khartoum. And in the Old Testament, Ethiopia is known as Cush. So if you study the book of Ezekiel 29, verse 10, and you see Cush, that is Ethiopia. And the man in question was described as a eunuch. Now, what is a eunuch? Now, the word normally refers to a keeper of the harem. This was a group of wives married and owned by wealthy people, kings and rulers, because they had lots and lots of wives. And these people, these eunuchs, usually had their sexual organs disabled, so they could not get up to any sexual activity with the wives. So it was a way of protecting the wives. But the word can also mean someone who was a government official who worked closely with females but was not deprived of their male sexual organs and their functions. Now, what we do know from Deuteronomy 23, verses 1, is that eunuchs who had their male organs disabled were not allowed to enter the temple and participate in temple worship. However, even if he had his sexual organs disabled, then the scriptures do teach that one day it would happen when the foreigners and the eunuchs would no longer be excluded from the fellowship of God's people. So they were at that time, but there was going to come a day when the eunuchs too could enter into the temple. Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 7, I won't read it out, but it tells us there God's promise for the future. We're running out of time. Now, I personally think that the person in question did have his sexual organs disabled, because Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 7, is very close to Isaiah 53. So it would only take a roll of the scroll to get, after he was converted, to discover that the promise in the future, he would be part of worshipping God. So I guess that you may differ there, but I think he was a proper eunuch. Philip may have even pointed this out to him. In any event, he was a court official, probably in charge of all the money in the country. Very important position. He worked for the Queen of Ethiopia. Her name, Candace, is not her personal name. It was just a title given for the Queen Mother who ruled in place of her son. So the text tells us that the man had been to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. I guess he probably couldn't attend inside the temple, but he was paying his respects at one of the Jewish festivals. He was clearly a black African man who had either some Jewish blood or through his mother, or he converted to Judaism, we don't know. But a very important position. Now, with this introduction in mind, let's engage with the text. There are several things to note. First of all, God guides through an angel, verse 26 and 27. First thing we note is that God guided Philip through an angel. Although we shouldn't expect God to guide through angels every time we want to witness to someone about Jesus, it can happen even today. Now, I'll be teaching a message on the truth about angels on the 8th of December in preparation for Christmas, and also because they feature quite a lot in the book of Acts. And you're going to be very encouraged by this teaching. I was last time I did it. And although I haven't seen an angel, I have had angelic activity once in my life. Now, the main point of these verses is that Philip is told to get ready for a journey because God has a job for him to do. We are not told where he was at the time, but we do know that the apostles had returned to Jerusalem, verse 25. Philip is given specific instructions as to where he must go.
Actually, there were two roads I discovered from Jerusalem to Gaza. One was the coastal route, and the other was the desert route over through the mountains. Now, the angel was very clear about Philip. He had to take the desert route. Now, the positive aspect here is that Philip was obedient to God's word. Today, we have the Bible, and as we read the Bible, God guides us through His Holy Spirit. The question we need to ask ourselves today is, am I obedient to God's word? Now, on a human level, if we keep asking somebody to do something for Jesus at OIC, and they keep saying no, then I'll stop asking them. It's like that with the Holy Spirit. God will give us plenty of work to do if we're obedient to do the things that He asks us to do. So don't expect an angel to come knocking on your door and instructing you to go to the mountains of Nara to reach a Japanese man who's reading his Bible but not understanding it until you're obedient to the little things that the Holy Spirit's telling you to do. So angel activity can happen, but we have to be obedient to the little things that God wants us to do. Secondly, God prepares the Ethiopian through His word, 27 to 30. It's one thing for Philip to be prepared for his journey. It's another thing for the Ethiopian to be prepared to receive Philip. We're told in the text that the Ethiopian was sitting in his chariot and reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, in my Bible, there's 86 pages in a very small Bible. Perhaps he purchased it on his visit to Jerusalem, and he was taking it back for the Queen's Library. We don't know, but he was reading through this scroll on Isaiah. Quite a big scroll, actually. If you go to Jerusalem, you can still buy one. One thing to note is that these days, people always read the scriptures out aloud. They never did silent reading as we do today. It was thought at the time that silent reading caused distraction and reading aloud aided memorization. This could be true. So although the Ethiopian was reading Isaiah, he was reading out aloud. This is why when Philip got near the chariot, he heard him reading Isaiah, verse 30. So it's one thing to read the Bible, but it's not an easy book to understand, especially books like Isaiah and Ezekiel. This is why God raises up pastors and teachers and evangelists and Sunday school teachers and small group teachers and disciple parents. These people are God's gift for communicating God's truth. Now, these people are needed. The question is, are you prepared to become one? I hope you are, because God needs people to teach the scriptures. Thirdly, God helps Philip to explain the truth of the scriptures, verse 30 and 35. Philip's first question to the Ethiopian is, do you understand what you're reading? This is a very good question. The Ethiopian was reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 8. This is the text. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. The verse that Luke quotes speaks of a human sufferer who is led